Colossians 1:15-23. This is the apostle speaking of the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Thanks be to God. And again, an additional reading in John chapter 1, the gospel according to John chapter 1. Reading from verse 1-5. John chapter 1. The apostle writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Thanks be to God for his words, and may he give us grace to lay hold on the great truths which he seeks to bring to our hearts in his word. Let us pray. God, our Father, we give thanks to you for the possibility that when we come to your word under the influence of your Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ can be made more real to us. We can see him more clearly. We can love him more dearly. And we ask that as we come to your word tonight, that you would expand our vision of him, so that we might know within ourselves that in him we find our only peace. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Friends, it was a few weeks ago that George here informed me that in the Reformed Church in Romania and in Hungary, October is given over to a celebration of the Reformation and a consideration of the important principles which were brought to bear on the church at that momentous time in the church's history. It made me wonder why we don't do something like that in Scotland, because it seems to me that from time to time, anyway, if you listen to the utterances of our spokespeople, you would think that they were really quite embarrassed about the Reformation and live rather lightly to the great principles that has brought the Church of Scotland to where it is today. It's certainly not fashionable nowadays to be a Presbyterian. I've noticed that many Scottish historians, if they don't actually mislead people about the Reformation and misrepresent the important figures in the Reformation, they certainly don't speak out when there's misrepresentation. If you remember a few years ago, the composer James Macmillan made some controversial comments about Protestantism in Scotland, and at one stage actually compared John Knox to Pol Pot, the Vietnamese dictator. Now, it might be that that was just too silly for anybody to comment on. I don't know. But certainly from people who should know better, their silence was deafening. In fact, if you want to read any real appreciation of the Scottish Reformation, which was so complete and which so influenced so many other parts of the world, you would have to go to the American historians or even the English. The books are just rolling off the press at the moment from English pens, or rather English word processors. But again, not a lot is being said in appreciation from our own land. But I want to go into the reasons for that. I think I know what they are. But let's just tonight consider what the important principles are which have led to the Reformed tradition being established in Scotland and also having such an influence throughout the world. I'm sure that last week George reiterated them for you, but these are the common principles on which we take our stand in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. We believe in Scripture alone, in grace alone, in Christ alone, and in faith alone for our salvation. Now, we've dealt in the past couple of weeks with the importance of Scripture and grace. And now we come tonight, and it's a great privilege for me, but also with a sense of some awe and trepidation, when we consider Christ alone, how it is Christ alone who can deal with the deep longings of the human soul and make us right with God. What we're thinking about really is the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. It is to him that we go in order to have those problems we have within ourselves dealt with, which will enable us to be reconciled to God the Father. It's only he who can meet our deepest need, and nothing and no one should ever take his place. Not a church structure, not an ecclesiastical system, no other person. But Christ alone can deal with the alienation of our souls and bring us into the presence of Almighty God as ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Now, I believe that's something that deserves to be preached. I believe that that is something that deserves to be shared with the rest of Scotland, with the rest of the world. In Christ alone, our hope is found. That was a message that Paul needed to bring to the Christian church in Colossae in the first century, from which our passage is taken tonight. It's amazing, really. You know, people go on about the New Age movement as if it's new. But the principles of it and the methodology of it were very much alive 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire. You see, in Colossae, it was a very cosmopolitan city. And the spiritual climate at that particular time in Colossae and in other cities was this. But basically, you had a religious supermarket before you. And you could go into this supermarket and you could pick and choose the things that you like. And you could lump them all together and it didn't really matter because we were all going the same way anyway. Now, into this melting pot of religious belief comes this man, Epaphras, who is mentioned in the first chapter of the letter to the Colossians. He was a Christian evangelist, a Christian missionary, if you like. And he came in to this atmosphere and proclaimed that it was Christ alone who could bring you close to God. It was Christ alone who could deal with the sin that was keeping you apart from God. It was Christ alone who gave you hope of life beyond death. And people responded to that message. Epaphras was able to build this Christian community in this place. But of course, things wouldn't go too far without some spanners being thrown in the works. And in the particular climate in which these young, and I don't mean they were young in age, but young in spiritual maturity, these young Christians were having to contend with this melting pot atmosphere. And very soon the attitudes begin to seep into the church. And faith in Christ alone was being sorely affected. The faith was under threat. And it seems, and the scholars have spilt a lot of ink on this over the years, but it seems there were a group within the church who were quite prepared to say, well, that Epaphras, he was okay, he was a nice guy, he did his best, he let you into a knowledge of Jesus Christ and brought you close to God, but we've got ways of bringing you even closer to God. We've got techniques. We've got secret beliefs that we're only going to share with you if you come to our Bible study. But once you know about these things, then you'll find that you're closer to Christ. Now, this was a real threat to the foundational belief of the church, that it is Christ alone on whom our hope is found. And the focus was beginning to turn away from Jesus as the source of salvation. Now, Paul didn't know these people. Paul wasn't involved in the building up of this church, but obviously Epaphras has appealed to the apostle for help, and this is the letter that resulted. Paul trying to deal with this threat to the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to our salvation. And Paul makes it quite clear at the outset, after he's gone through the usual pleasantries and greetings, he makes it quite clear that they must return to this belief in Christ alone. First of all, Christ alone as creator of the universe. You know, it was a strange thing, but there was a movement within the church at Colossae to worship angels and to believe that it was possible to commune with angels who would lead you into mysterious religious beliefs. And there was also a belief that the angels were involved in the creation of the universe, and so they were worthy of worship. If you look at verse 18 of chapter 2, Paul writes to these people, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize," that is, from your salvation. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Hey, I've been in touch with an angel. I've seen visions. I've had experiences that you wouldn't believe. And people were perhaps getting excited about this. But Paul wants to knock that on the head completely, and especially this belief that the angels were somehow involved with God in the creation of the universe. What Paul says right at the beginning of this letter is this, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ: he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. And here it comes: for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. What's all this stuff about angels creating the universe? It was Jesus, along with God the Father, who created the universe. What Paul is reflecting here is that belief, right at the very beginning of John's Gospel, that in the beginning, before there was anything that we would recognize as the universe, in the beginning, before God began his work of creation, he and his Son were together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, the original Greek, if you translate it literally, what it says is that the Word was face to face with God. From the very beginning. And therefore there is no one or no thing who can ever displace Jesus from his central importance in the whole of creation. Now this is a great mystery. And it's something that I have to say, and I've said this before from the pulpit, I've struggled with this pre-existence of the Son before all creation. And I would love to go into it more deeply tonight. When I say I've struggled to understand it. But all that we need to understand tonight is this, that Paul, in seeking to put Jesus back at the center of the church's focus, emphasizes this belief, that it is Jesus who is supreme in all creation, and he is the only source of wisdom for our souls. Now that's something, friends, that we must insist on, no matter what amount of trouble it gets us into these days, that Jesus stands alone amongst all the religious leaders and all the religions in the world, because he was with God in the beginning, participating in the creation of the universe. You know, I remember once when I was in Stevenson, I used to be visited quite regularly by Jehovah's Witnesses. They always came on a Saturday morning, you know, when I was in the study. But I remember having a discussion with one of them one day. You know that Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus was divine. And I got my Bible out and I read that passage to this lady. And I said, what would you make of this? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Abby. And she said, well, you know, some people say that your son is your image. Don't think you'd be too pleased to hear that. And that's just what it is. It's a likeness, she said. Well, I don't know. I don't think that that's just talking about a familial likeness. What we are talking about here is someone who in himself brings the divinity of God in his person. And we must insist on that at every turn as we're engaging with the world. So Jesus stands alone as creator, and he stands alone as sustainer of the universe. This is something important too, friends. You know, when you go into these novelty shops and you see those magnetic sculptures, you know, they're piled up, wee bits of metal, and they're piled up on a magnet. Now if you take the magnet away, what happens? Everything just falls apart. Whatever shape the metal has assumed, it just falls apart. And what Paul is saying here, you know, and you know, how can you talk about just the resemblance between a father and son when you get to this point? Because what Paul is saying here is that Christ is like that in the universe. Just as the magnet holds together all the metal pieces, so the Lord Jesus Christ himself holds together the universe. Did you catch that at verse 17? He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's not a case of God and the Son creating the universe and then kicking it out into space. He is intimately involved in the daily running of the universe, if I can bring it down to that particular level. He holds it together by his power. And if that was taken away, then we would just have complete chaos. And you see, that is why, friends, even with people who would not profess to believe in the Christian God, or perhaps any God at all. That is why when they stand before creation, they can feel so impressed by everything that they see and everything that they're feeling, because the power of Christ is coursing through creation, whether they like it or not. And that's why it's such a blessing to be a Christian believer and stand before the glories of creation. Because we know where that power is coming from. We know this is the Lord Jesus Christ daily involved in the sustaining of his universe. And there's no one else who can take that role on. No other leader of religion, you see. But you see, that is the point. This is where the dictators and the leaders of cults make their mistake, because they do try it on. They do try to be the power that holds people's lives together. They do try to be the power that controls people's life and takes them over. But it's nothing compared to the sustaining power that's exerted in our Lord Jesus Christ. Only of Jesus can it be said that apart from him, everything would just fall apart. I remember hearing about a senior colleague who was nearing retirement, and his people were getting a bit panicky. And somebody said to him one Sunday, "If you leave, this place will just fall apart." And he said that that was the worst thing anybody could ever have said to him. What was all his work of the past 40 years about if it was not to emphasize to people that it was only Christ who held things together? He stands alone as creator. He stands alone as the sustainer. He stands alone as the sovereign over the church. If you read verse 18 together, we find these words: "He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Now, I think we know, I hope we know, that Paul is very fond of this image of the church as a body. Not as an institution, not as a club or an organization. Paul, when he speaks of the church, speaks of it as a body, a living organism. And Christ is the head. Now, we can do without certain body parts, can't we? We can do without limbs. We can't do without a head. And if the head is displaced, if the church is decapitated, then everything else just shrivels up and dies. In fact, without Christ, and without Christ recognized as the head of the church, then the church just shrivels up and dies. You know, it gives me one of the greatest thrills. Maybe I'm just a sad person. But when I stand before this congregation, when we're bringing new members into the church, or when we're ordaining new elders, and I read the formula, and I say, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the church, we are met here today," I think that's fantastic. That we can proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the Head of the church. Because without him, there is no church. You see, what the way Paul explains it here is that, in a sense, Jesus is the prototype of the new humanity that God is creating and which God will complete in eternity. He says, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn among the dead. The firstborn among the dead. You see, what God is doing is restoring the wreck of humanity that we have become because of ourselves. You know, these programs that you get just now, you know, where people turn up a house and clean it up, and, you know, or maybe restore an old broken down. These things seem to be very, very popular just now. And this is what God is doing with humanity. He's seeking to restore us, to lift us up from the sin that has ruined us, and to make us into a new creation. And the first installment of that, the first born of that new creation, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And when God brings Jesus into the midst of his disciples on that first Easter evening as the risen Lord and sets him in the midst of his disciples, what God is saying is that this is what's in store for you. Jesus risen from the dead with a new glorified body, no more under the thrall of pain and suffering and limitation. This is what I have in store. This is the firstborn of the new creation. And that's why, friends, when we are thinking of life in the church, when we are thinking of the quality of our life in this congregation and in our own denomination, it is imperative for us at all times and in all places to be looking to the big brother of the family, to the firstborn of the new creation, to our Lord Jesus Christ, to be looking to him for our inspiration and our guidance. Because God has made him the final authority. You see, that was one of the big frustrations of the reformers all those years ago. In their eyes, the church had become so man-centered. Authority was being focused on human beings. And glory was being taken away from the supreme, the sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, we've got to continue to ask our questions along this line even today. I mean, we are a reformed church which is always reforming. And is it the play? Is it the case that church courts in our own tradition are having the final authority? And people are not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for their inspiration and their guidance. There could be just as much a problem in that direction today as there was 400 or 500 years ago. Let's never remember who is the King and head of our church. He stands alone as our sovereign. And finally, as we move into injury time, we have to remember that Jesus stands alone as the Saviour of the world. He stands alone as the Saviour of the world. Verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God wants to restore humanity, to bring humanity back to himself, but something had to be done first. A price had to be paid for the sin of the world. No other person in the world could pay that price. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could pay that price. And it's because of his death upon the cross that God and humanity can come together. They can be reconciled. And a new hope breaks out through the whole of creation. A new hope. But let's be quite clear tonight, friends, that it's the only hope for our creation. That people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. that they understand what he has done for them upon the cross, that they receive forgiveness, that they experience renewal and go forward into the future as a renewed humanity. That is the only hope. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was having a conversation on the train with a man who's not a member of the church, but it was in the aftermath of Ken Bigley's execution in Iraq. And he was speaking to me about that, and he was so depressed about that, and he said, but, I suppose it's always been the same, hasn't it? And it was that tired, resigned note that really got to me. Because I think he was also saying, as well as it's always been the same, it always will be the same. But you see, that was my opportunity to say to him, well, you see, that's why we need help. That's why we need a saviour. That's why we need someone to deal with the darkness in our lives. And he said to me, were you at the game last week? But you keep going, because I believe it. And the church today needs to believe it. On Christ alone, our hope is found. And we have to hold that position, friends, despite the climate in which we're living. There have been times, you know, usually when there are baptisms, and I've had a couple of people speak to me at the back of the church, people who've come with a baptismal party, they're not used to church, and they're genuinely disturbed. I'm not holding these people up for mockery or criticism. They're genuinely disturbed because something that I've said in the course of the preaching has led them to believe that I'm saying that Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. You don't really believe that, do you? They say. But that's, you've got to understand where they're coming from. That is the prevailing culture in our society today. And it's because people are offended when we speak about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. It's because of that that churches come out with mission statements and don't even mention Jesus. It's because of that that you can open the Scottish Parliament building and there's no church representation. Not even a nod to the national church. Oh, we'll sing a Gaelic psalm. That's ethnic, you know. But there's always this pressure to let go. To let go of our grasp of Jesus as the supreme, as the sufficient, as the only hope. But we have to take our stand on the words of the Apostle Paul, who was in the same climate as we're in. And what did he say? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of men. Is that where we stand tonight? Christ as supreme. Christ as sufficient. Christ alone, our only hope. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for every opportunity to gaze on the wonder, the glory, the beauty of your Son. We pray that he will come to rest in us tonight, that we will cherish him, that he, for us, will be fairest, Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. Help us to cherish him as our King, as our head, as our Saviour. Amen.